Morning, everyone. Danielle and I last weekend had the wonderful opportunity of attending the wedding of two friends of ours. We were up in New York City, and perhaps surprisingly, we found out that one of the best ways to travel around New York City, actually, is with a woman who is 8 months pregnant. New Yorkers do not have the reputation of being the nicest people in the world, and time and again, they would see us, look down at her belly, and say, go right ahead. So we recommend it. If you're going to New York City, find a woman who's pregnant and take her along. I also I want to thank Brent for filling in. I was so excited for him and just excited that he accepted the invitation. And by all accounts, heard he did a great job, didn't he? So thanks to Brent. We're going to return to our series on sense and sensibility. One couple forwarded a link to me of a sermon that they listened to. They'd gone to the beach on vacation about a week or two ago, and they attended a church at the beach. And they walked in and found out the sermon was on tithing and giving out of the very same passage in Malachi 3 that we had just done the week before. So you can't escape this stuff, right? God wants to keep talking about it. So we're going to talk about finances a little bit more. To this point, talked about giving radically. We've talked about recognizing greed. To this point, you might be excused for thinking that the Christian view of money just means spending as little as possible. Just spend as little as possible. Don't spend it. And it doesn't mean that. It may have sounded like that, but we have alluded to that being a Christian doesn't just mean being cheap. But we haven't really explained why that's the case until today. And yes, I know today is Mother's Day, and this is not your stereotypical Mother's Day message. Sometimes I think maybe we back ourselves into a corner on these special holidays. You know, sermons like 5 ways to thank your mom or 7 ways to be a better dad or something like that becomes predictable, a little bit too narrow of a focus. So I want to break out of that box a little bit. But far more than that, truly from the bottom of my heart, what could possibly be a better gift to moms than to have husbands and kids and grown kids and families who handle their money the way God wants them to? I mean, what could be a better gift to our moms, to use the resources God has entrusted to us the way that He wants us to. So that's what we're going to work through today. We're talking about stewardship, generous giving, recognizing greed, and now today, the steward's crown. Christianity doesn't just mean being cheap. It means using material resources the way God wants you to. I'm going to work through one of the central passages on stewardship in the entire Bible, though you might not have expected it. We're going to be in Psalm 8. I'll invite you to turn there with me. Psalm 8, 1 through 9. It's an amazing expression of worship, and it is an amazing contemplation on what it means to be a human being. We're going to connect it with a few other passages toward the end, but Psalm 8 is our starting point. It reads, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, a steward is someone who manages or looks after things that belong to somebody else. It's not theirs, somebody else's, but they're responsible for it. And of course, the key part for being a steward is that a steward does all the managing according to the owner's wishes and desires, how that person would want them to handle it, not just what they would do with it on their own. And that's what Psalm 8 is about, isn't it? So we're going to see 3 things. Number one, we're going to look at the creation of stewards. However much you have been given, your money, your possessions, your relationships, we're going to look at what you've been created to do with them, creation of the steward position. We're going to look, number two, at the corruption of those stewards. Because very clearly, the world we live in is not going to line up with what we describe in number one. So why aren't things, why aren't we more the way we're supposed to be? Number two, the corruption. And then number three, given the high calling we started with, given the depths of the reality that we live in, can we get back to the glorious heights, these royal heights we were made for? So number three, the crowning of the steward, the return, the setting, the royal position we were meant for. Creation, corruption, the crowning of what it means to be a biblical steward. Number one, in Psalm 8, the very first thing you have to see is where the psalmist deliberately chooses to begin and end. And it's this repeated refrain in verses 1 and 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, or your name above all the earth. You see, when David contemplates what it means to be as men and women, what it means to have a position as steward over the rest of creation, when he begins to contemplate your position in the created order, do you see what he says? He says the place where you begin and end has nothing to do with you. God's name over everything. You cannot understand your position as steward, the position God has made you for and is calling you to. You can never understand your position as steward over creation until you see and understand your position as servant under the God of creation. We are under God even as we are over creation. Any of you who have ever worked with a financial advisor knows how this works, right? Working with a financial advisor, whether personally or on the board of some business or nonprofit, they come in and they say, well, I'll give you the options, but you have to tell me what to do. Because it's your money. It's your choice. That's how it works. So to be a steward is to have somebody else calling the shots for you. And so the crucial thing then becomes, well, if it's God's, if it's all God's, then what does he want you to do with it? In other words, how does God want you to spend money? That's what it comes down to, isn't it? How does God want you to spend money? Let me put it to you this way. How do you like your eggs? Okay? How do you like your eggs? Scrambled? Fried? Over easy? Since marrying Danielle, my eyes have been enlightened to the much more refined answer of over medium. It's wonderful. Recommend it next time you're in a restaurant. How do you like your eggs? Well, a few years ago, I was flipping through a magazine from a Christian college, and every once in a while when you skim, you know, just going through quickly, every once in a while, you strike gold. Robert Bigley, executive director of a performing arts center, wrote an article about making eggs. And he says this, have you ever made an omelet for yourself? Ever make an omelet? To some, this is a colossal waste of time. If you're hungry, why not just scramble some eggs, throw in some cold cuts and shredded cheese, then call it good. It tastes the same and saves all the hassle inherent with the pristine art of omelet making. Why bother? And then he says, ah, but for some of us, the art is why we do it. The art. He says, there is something in the soul of an artist that uniquely reflects the artistry of God, whether the artist attributes this to God or not. But when God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't simply scramble the cosmos, fry it up in a pan, and declare, good enough. No. He carefully crafted his creation, sculpting it with the very words of his mouth. And at the end he says, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Bigley says, it's no country scramble. He says, this is an omelet so perfect, even Julia Childs would be impressed. God crafted this very good world and everything in it for his own enjoyment. You see, in that very existential question of how do you like your eggs, it's not that saying scrambled is wrong. Utility and simplicity are values in and of themselves. So it's not that it's wrong to prefer scrambled. It's just that for any of us to labor for omelets is weird, you know? Bigley's saying they all end up in the same place and they taste the same going down. So why bother with one that takes so much more work? Ah, but for some of us, the art is why we do it. The craftsmanship. You see, being a Christian means you have to wrestle with whether you're spending too much selfishly and unnecessarily. But you have to wrestle with it because greed is so tricky. But it also means, being a Christian, that you don't just always go for the cheapest one possible and spend the least amount of money possible, because there is something intrinsically rewarding, inherently satisfying, about making something worthy of being called a creation. There is something in the movement from utility to beauty, the timing and the symmetry of the perfect flip of the omelet. Something in the movement from utility to beauty that is its own reward. In doing something that is good, that is excellent. God didn't do things cheaply, right? He did things that were very good. He invested himself in it. And there is an artist inside you. The reason I know this is because he says he made you in his image. There's an artist in every single one of us, reflecting the great artist outside us who made us, with his capacity for creativity, to take joy in doing things worthy of approval for their own sake as an act of worship. It's not being cheap. Though unfortunately we have earned that rap in many places, haven't we? The Christian view of stewardship is always working through being selfless, working through being others-oriented, doing things for the right reason, but ultimately doing things as well as we possibly can as an act of worship. It's art. It's craftsmanship. It's aesthetic beauty for its own sake. As reflections of the great craftsman who made you in his image, whenever you do things beautifully, whenever you do them well, whenever you do things artistically, then his majesty gets displayed over all the earth through us. Through our stewardship. That's what it means. Anytime you do culture or music or art or beauty or civilization, anytime you pour into craftsmanship, his name over all the earth. A couple of things. One, you see, this is the problem with debt. This is the Bible's problem with debt. When you borrow, what happens? When you put yourself in debt, when you borrow from somebody else, your line of accountability now runs not from you to God, but where? You to somebody else. And so before you can think what this master wants you to do or how he wants you to respond in a certain situation, you have to first think, what do they want me to do? How do I make them happy? How do I give back to them what I owe them? That's why Proverbs says the borrower is servant to the lender. You're putting somebody else in mastery over you between you and God. Bible problem with debt. And we have to wrestle in small groups in our Sunday school classes with, you know, big ticket items like mortgages, business expenses that have just worked their way into the fabric of how our society operates. But you get the idea in general. If you're racking yourself with debt, you've given yourself another master. Danielle and I know what it's like to look out and have there be things that would be nice to have and we just don't. We have to say no to. Early on in our marriage, the first 2 years especially, but even the first four, don't get me wrong, I mean, life was fine. It was nice. But we lived very simply. There were things we did without. We had a very small apartment in town. Our kitchen was about the size of this table, okay? Not the bump out, this table. One time we squeezed our entire small group in and took a picture just to see if we could. There were things we did without. One of the best advice our parents gave us when we were getting started was, don't expect to have everything at 20 that we do now at 40. Don't expect to have it all right now, right away. It's going to take time, and it's not worth going into debt to get it all right now. Don't do it. Best advice they could have given us. And so we did without. We lived simply, especially those first few years. And don't get me wrong, credit cards are not evil in and of themselves. Getting a percentage back actually can be good stewardship, can it? But you only use it when the money's there. Pay it off at the end of every month. Debt puts somebody else in mastery over you. Another thing is, this is what separates you from the animals. Okay? This is what separates us from animals. I mean, look, in the context of being under God, what does Psalm 8 go on to say? You've crowned us under God, but you've crowned us with glory and honor, made us ruler over everything else, over the works of your hands. We're under God, but we're over them. And those phrases of ruling over and being crowned with glory and honor communicate a position for men and women not shared by anything else in all creation. They are direct reference back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In Genesis, God tells all different kinds of life to multiply and spread out and fill the earth. But when he gets to mankind, he doesn't just say increase and multiply, though we are told to do that too. With us, what does he say? Let us make them in our image and let them rule. Let them rule over. Not just populate, but to sit over. It's a royal word. And so Psalm 8 says, you've crowned him. You've crowned us with glory and honor over the rest of creation. Animals don't get that. Even heavenly beings don't get that. It's when God gets to you and me that he gives us a position and a responsibility none other beings have. As a human being, inherently, you have been made responsible to rule. That is your place. Under, lower than heavenly beings, but higher than the animals. You've been given a royal responsibility. And you know what that means? That means when it comes to your finances, you cannot fly by the seat of your pants. You cannot fly by the seat of your pants when it comes to your finances, with your possessions, your money. You cannot just make decisions based off what feels good in the moment. Impulse. That's instinct, isn't it? That's what animals do. And you have been given a higher order, a higher station. God has made you to exercise this level of care and decision-making beyond impulse purchases. Now, stewardship is not the same as making a budget. They're not exactly the same thing. You can be a Christian in a slum in India and be a better steward. In fact, many of them are better stewards than what we are with all of the possessions given to us. You can have a budget and be a bad steward. And you cannot have a budget and be a great one. So they're not exactly the same. But with the sheer quantity of wealth, capital, that you and I have been given, entrusted with, simply by when and where you have been born, if you don't do the work of basic forethought with your finances, you'll nickel and dime your wealth away, won't you? And God's called you to something higher. You've been made responsible. One of the other things it means. Crowned, made ruler over, made responsible. Did you ever hear somebody have company over? They have some visitors, they have company over, and they make some decisions that can only be described as cheap. Not frugal. I'm not talking frugal. I'm talking cheap. They make a cheap decision on behalf of their guests, and then they say, we have to be good stewards, you know. Ever hear that? And I'm not going to give specific examples because the line may be different in different circumstances, but I'm talking about times when you know what they're giving others is inferior than what they could have, and they've kept plenty back for themselves, and they're doing it in the name of stewardship. Being steward over things under God means not putting someone else in mastery over you, debt, and it means having some order, responsibility. But it also doesn't mean always saving instead of spending. It is possible to save, and really you're just spending it on yourself. You're spending it on your own bank account. You're buying a big bank account. You're spending it on your need to feel secure and successful and in control. But being a steward, biblically, is being selfless to bless others. Because that's what your master is like. It's being steward biblically is doing beauty lavishly for its own sake, because that's what your master is like. And it means doing things as well as you possibly can, aesthetic beauty, as worship. Sometimes, dare I say, stewardship will mean splurging. But it's knowing when to splurge. Sometimes stewardship will mean splurging on somebody else. Splurging on a creation, but it has to mean knowing exactly when to splurge. Because there's a danger here, isn't there? There's a danger in saying that. And that danger is number two, the corruption of the steward. The corruption is personal, and the corruption is systemic. The personal corruption is hinted at by the presence of enemies and foes in verse 2. In the Bible, right after the creation accounts, in the Bible, right after that is the fall. And what happens with the fall is the minute that you and I forget that God is over us, every single time we will start trying to fill His place with something else. Something that you were supposed to manage, you are now going to have to start trying to get more and more of. Moves you from generosity with it to greed for it, having to get more of it, and there will never be enough of it for what you're trying to use it for, to take the place of God. And so, when that happens, other people who are supposed to be fellow managers with you, if not recipients of your generous care of that thing, now become competitors with you. Opposition, rivals for what is now a scarce resource. There's never enough for what you're trying to use that thing for, replacing God. And the results are every kind of dishonesty and greed and deceit that you can imagine. Manipulation and force. We start to only value people or things to the extent that they help us replace God. They become commodities for us. Power that was meant to be a gift to care for and nurture and flourish, we now corrupt and abuse personally. And whenever we do that, it never just affects our relationship with other people. Never just affects your own life. Whenever we do it, the entire created order gets broken. The corruption is systemic. Somebody told me of an African proverb that goes like this. When the elephants fight, the grass gets trampled. African proverb. When the elephants fight, the grass gets trampled. When the big players, the people over, when they have conflict and corruption and fight, it's the ones under them that pay the price. The focus of mankind's stewarding activities in Psalm 8 is all the different realms of nature. I mean, look at it. Flocks, herds, beasts, birds, fish. The ruling over is primarily over creation, other kinds of life. And so while we're talking about finances, real understanding of stewardship is going to mean that every time you take care of land or an animal, every time you make an informed and responsible purchasing decision or traveling decision, every time you do that, you're exercising your call to be a steward. You're being a steward over creation. A few weeks ago, I told you the story of a friend who was driving out to Pittsburgh. A different friend of mine used to live in Pittsburgh. And he told me how the city has developed the shared biking program to cut down on car exhaust. And the idea is that you would have all these kiosks of bicycles all over the city, and you would just go and pick up a bike near where you work or live, ride it to another part of town, and drop it off at a kiosk near where you're going. All right? Good idea. The only problem is that Pittsburgh is a very hilly city. Okay? And so what they found was happening were all these students and young professionals were picking up bikes at the top of the hill where they live every morning, biking it down to the center of the city, dropping it off, going to work or to school, and at the end of the day, what were they doing? Cabbing back, because they didn't want to bike uphill. Who would want to? Very steep hills. And so, this startup that was designed and intended to save the environment from all these car fumes ended up having to pay all these big trucks to go around and pick up the bikes at the kiosk at the bottom of the hill, to drive them up and drop them off at the top of the hill. Great idea. What's happening? There's brokenness systemically. There is corruption systemically. Even when we try to take care of creation, things don't work the way they're supposed to. There's corruption. And if you're a steward, what it means is that you can never just look at that and just, well, make fun of the environmentalists and say, see, it's no good. What's the point? Why even bother? No, if you're a steward, you say, wow, what a great start. I'm going to get involved to see if we can't make the system a little better. In exercising care over what we've been given. You're a steward over nature. I mean, Christians, this means you can never look at the news and think, those silly environmentalists, it doesn't matter. Someday I'm just going to be whisked away so I don't have to take care of the earth. This is why He put you here. It's why He put you here. To steward creation. What happens to creatures so largely depends on our actions. It gets determined by what you and I do or do not do. Stewardship, biblically defined, is never about making as much for ourselves as possible. It is always with the intent of benefiting others to the glory of God, other human beings, and the rest of the planet. And we've corrupted that, haven't we? Clearly, we've corrupted that. There is a passage in Isaiah 22. It gives us the image of a corrupt steward. Isaiah 22, corrupt steward. There's a man named Shebna who is left in charge, and he sits in the palace in squalor and luxury while rampant immorality and poverty afflict everyone else outside the palace. And what happens in Isaiah 22 is God sends the prophet Isaiah to say to this man, "What are you doing? What are you doing here in your palace? And who gave you permission to do this? Who gave you permission to spend all these royal resources on yourself?" And because of what he's doing, God says his judgment is going to come on him for being a corrupt steward. Isaiah is told to tell him, "I'm going to depose you from office. You're going to be ousted from your royal position. You disgrace to your master's house." Judgment because of the corruption. Isaiah 22. A steward meant to manage for somebody else. Instead, he spends it all on himself, and as a result, judgment is coming. Don't you see? He is a microcosm of the human race. He's a picture of you and me. And judgment is coming. So it begs the question, what in the world can be done? I mean, what can ever be done? If we're supposed to be selfless, if we're supposed to do beauty to the glory of God, and if not, then judgment? What can be done to rescue us from the judgment that's coming? What can be done to restore you to the steward place you were made for? Number three. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You know, this part of Psalm 8 is picked up and repeated in another part of the Bible. The other part of the Bible is Hebrews 2. And in Hebrews 2, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 directly, only this time Hebrews says, this is not true in mankind generally anymore, but it is true in one man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 9, Jesus Christ. One man, the Son of Man, made a little lower than the angels, and yet had glory and honor. And in the very next chapter, Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews goes on to say that the reason he can speak of Jesus this way is because Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. Christ was faithful as a son over God's house. What's he saying? He's saying he's the faithful steward, Jesus Christ. Hebrews is saying Jesus fulfilled the steward role you and I were meant to, but we left undone. He fulfilled a son over under his master. And here is the key part. Father God, give us eyes to see. Key parts. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And what? Lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And crowned him. Crowned. When was Jesus Christ crowned? You see, God never does things cheaply, does he? You were meant, human being, to exercise a power of authority over all of creation and not to twist that and use it only to serve yourself. What in the world will ever keep you from doing so? Only when you see that the true steward's crown is a crown of thorns. crowned, the true faithful steward was crowned with a crown of thorns. You see, in Isaiah 22, in the midst of prophesying judgment, God goes on to speak of another servant, another steward, who He will raise up to take Shebna's place after Shebna is gone. In the prophecy, it's a man named Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. But words are used of Eliakim that clearly go beyond Eliakim himself. Words like these. Isaiah 22 says, I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him. I will hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he shuts, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I'll drive him like a peg into a firm place. He'll be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him. Offspring and offshoots, lowest of vessels, bowls all the way down to the jars. And when you read that, you realize, while the words are true of Eliakim in the first place, Eliakim did wear Shebna's robe, and he did wear Shebna's steward's sash, you realize that something, someone, far beyond the scope of Eliakim is being described. Steward, capital S, faithful in all God's house, faithful over all God's house, spending himself, lavishly giving it all for the beauty of redeeming you. The beauty of recreating you, of restoring you to your steward position. And he did it by a crown of thorns, made lower yet lifted up. And only when you see what Hebrews 2 is saying, what Isaiah 22 is prophesying, only that will keep you from thinking Psalm 8 could ever be about your comfort and your privilege. The steward's crown is not pampering, it's suffering. It's self-giving, spending oneself on behalf of another. I mean, we think, don't we? We think so often that stewardship means saving as much as possible. Just save it, store it up as much as possible. And God says, here's what I think of your idea of stewardship. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he spent it all. For your sakes, he became poor. He made himself poor. He gave it all so that you, through his poverty, might now become rich. It's spending lavishly for someone else for beauty. Stewardship is never biblically hoarding. When you see that, it keeps you from thinking, well, maybe that's just something that was done for me and not something that I myself must also do. You know, the very passage about the uniqueness of Jesus in Hebrews 2 is also about calling many sons to glory, each one of us to the same path. John 13, Jesus is a servant. He's a steward. He gets up and he washes his disciples' feet. And then what does he say? Now do as I have done. And maybe most tellingly of all, Matthew 16, Peter's confession of the Christ. And Jesus says to Peter, I'll make you a rock, never to be moved. And then he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you shut, no one can open. Whatever you open, no one can shut. What's he doing? He's alluding to the Isaiah 22 steward language to say, this is not just my role for you. This is the role you all now have as well. First the apostles, first the disciples, and then all believers who will ever take part in the church. It's steward language. What Jesus did for you is what he also wants from you. You can't just sit back and admire him and not do the same. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Take up the crown of the steward, achieving beauty through lavish self-giving. The gospel is that God says, corrupt stewards need to be judged, but he also says, I made you to be stewards for me over the earth. So how can he do both? How can he both judge for what we have failed to do and return us to what he made us to do? How can he do both? Only by Jesus Christ, the faithful steward, taking on the judgment the corrupt ones deserve so that you, though corrupt, might be restored to the true and rightful stewardship place he made you for. To be a human being, a redeemed human being, is to lavishly, selflessly, worshipfully give all we have to the beauty
of the new creation, that together all may say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For that is what it means to wear the steward's crown. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the peg in a firm place, and we know all our glory hangs on you. I pray that you would help us to see that everything we were called to comes together again and finds its fruition in what you have done for us. Help us to see what real stewardship is. Help us to do beauty and civilization and culture as worship to you selflessly, that in so doing we might crown you with many crowns, even as now you are King over all the heavens and all the earth. Pray that you would do this in us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.